You may be seated.
Well, it is good to be home, and I'm so thankful for all that really kept the trains running on time while we were gone. And I'm thankful. There were points and times in ministry where it was just my family and I, and so I don't ever want to take for granted those that step up every week, every Sunday. And if you're visiting here, or maybe you've come a couple times, we want our worship to be something you're a part of. You're participating in. We're not up here to perform. This is not a platform for performance. We're not here to entertain. We have come, we strive to have come to worship our Heavenly Father. And so we want you to be a part of that, whether it be singing, whether it be praying with us, and even as we study the Word together, be a participant. Get into the book. And I'd encourage you, I know sometimes I move quickly, so I'd encourage you to write down the references and go back. Search the Scriptures, be Berean, be noble in your approach to the Word of God, and I know the Lord will bless that. So let's take our Bible and go to Matthew chapter 5. We're considering the Sermon on the Mount. My opinion, you may have a different one, but greatest message ever preached. And you look at our Savior, and it was preached, I think, multiple times. We know that this teaching was given a variety of different times. There's a different account given of the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, and it is a little different. And of course, anytime I've preached messages multiple times, they're never the same. Sometimes it's like spaghetti. It's better the next time, all right? So this is the first time I preached that message. So your pastor, you say, take that back home, microwave it, and bring it back out later. You might have that feeling after I'm done today. Hopefully not. Hope the Lord really does encourage you and speak to you today through His Word. And thank God. You know, people say, I want God to speak to me. Well, open your Bible and read audibly. And that is God speaking to you. Amen. He's given us 66 books that reveal Himself to us. And I want to remind you, the Bible is not about you. A lot of modern worship and a lot of modern preaching makes this about you. No, it's about Him. Amen. It's God revealing Himself and His mind and His will to us, His creation. It's about our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's about Him. And be careful in your own study of the Word. There's a little bit of, I think, of a false expectation that people get when they have their personal devotions. You may not receive something that directly applies to you every time you read the Bible. Here, when I read the Bible, here's what I expect. God, teach me about You today. Now, in learning about God, there are things that He wants me to change. And there are things that I read and I'm like, wow, you know what? That is wrong. I need to start doing something differently, or I need to change my attitude. That often happens as I read the Word. But as I'm reading personally through the book of Exodus right now. There's not a lot of application for me. But I learn about God. You know what I'm learning about God is how fair He is, how just He is. When you read about in Exodus 20 through 20, you know, starting in chapter 20 and on, He begins and He gives Israel a variety of judgments of how they need to handle different civil matters. And you look at just how good God is. And our young people sang that. He is always good. Our scripture, His mercy endures forever. He is good. And boy, I tell you, wasn't a blessing. And so don't be discouraged. I haven't gotten anything for me. The Bible's not about you. It's about God. And you need to ask yourself, have I learned something about God today? And so, you know, God may just be showing you aspects of His character, of Himself. And that is a blessing. And you should just enjoy learning about your Heavenly Father. Isn't that good? So don't be discouraged. You say, I'm reading this genealogy, Pastor. I don't know what's in here for me. There may not be nothing for you in there. It may just be teaching you how important it is, right? That God sees a godly seed, that God's promises have been kept. Like the book of Matthew, we read the genealogy there in chapter 1. You know, a lot of names there. 42 to be exact. When you look at those 42 names, you're like, what? Well, what it shows you is that God's promise that there would be a king come and from the lineage of David, God's promises is kept. That should cause you to rejoice. We serve a God who keeps His word. I rejoice in that. And so just a thought. It was just bothering me. I hear sometimes pastors get up and say foolish things, myself included, and it discourages people. And so I don't want you to be discouraged. Just be in the Word. Devour it. Learn as much as you can about God. And then when you get done devouring it one time through, devour it again. And just keep going after it. It's a deep well. Wisdom cries. She lifts her voice. And the wisdom of God is found right here in this book. And we hold a high view of the Word of God here at Faith Baptist Church. We believe that we hold in our hands the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And we thank God that He has given it to us in our language. Isn't that a blessing? And I thank the Lord for that. Matthew chapter 5, we look at this great sermon, and we've considered a few things. We've considered why and why it's important. We looked 2 weeks ago at verse number 3, and we saw how Jesus begins to declare some kingdom truths. The king stands up and says, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. And by the way, don't get thrown off. When you see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, I might remind you, they are one and the same. Jews would often refer to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven because they had such honor and respect for the name of God. And so they would instead call it the kingdom of heaven. But what is being described here is that. The kingdom of God, God's economy, how God and how His kingdom is going to be set forth. And He is coming back to rule and reign on this earth. We believe that there is a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, and that He will return, and that He will gather, and He will rule from the very throne of David in Jerusalem. And we just finished our study of Revelation. And I don't believe that the things that describe the kingdom have already happened. That's a preterist view. We don't believe in all millennialism, which is there's really no actual kingdom. It's all allegorical. That's unscriptural. If that's true, then God has lied to us because He said Jesus is coming to rule on a throne. And if it's going on right now, Jesus is not doing a very good job, is He? And we know that's not true. Because if He was in charge, if He was on the throne, and He is over all things, by Him all things consist, but God at this moment in time is allowing evil to continue. We're going to look today at verse number 4. Because the qualities of those who are members and citizens of the kingdom are described here. And really we see the character of residents, of people of this kingdom. We come to this place and really we think about this. The title of the message this is, in kingdom character, blessed are the mourners who are comforted. Mourners are comforted in the kingdom. And we think about a key to the sermon. It's this, disciples of the kingdom and of the king mourn over sin and suffering, but have the expectation and hope of His comfort. We spend a lot of time in our culture and society, trying to avoid mourning. Trying to avoid sorrow. But here, what does Jesus say? He says, blessed are they that what? Mourn. For they shall be comforted. We often call these 8 proclamations of blessing the Beatitudes. These are pronouncements Jesus is making, pronouncements about what people are truly blessed. And that's where we get that term. It's simply a Latin word that means blessed. That's where we get the term beatitude. You say, well, what is blessed? And I know we covered this the last time, but I think it's vital that we just get this into our heads. What is blessed? He says, blessed are they that mourn. It's a word today that's so overused and really not understood. One author put it this way, it doesn't look like what you see on Instagram. That's not what Jesus is describing here. You know, it'd be sort of like this way. Imagine a mother, a single mother who's just lost her job, worried about paying the rent or the mortgage, actually sharing that on some social media site. Would you expect that status to have the hashtag not blessed? I mean, it's almost silly, right? It just wouldn't. What about, let's say, a mother who is living with a child who has a myriad of health problems, and then she just puts a hashtag cursed? It just, do you see, and often when we think about blessed, we think of it in the context in which we live, but the writer puts it this way: as we read Jesus' description, the blessing he describes isn't a shallow, passing, or temporary blessing. It's a deep, enduring sense of satisfaction. It isn't the good feeling that warms us for the moment and then fades. The blessing that Jesus describes here is a rooted, deep in your gut joy that does not shift with the circumstances. We practice a superficial form of being blessed when we say this: man, we love our house, but I love my job, but I like, as I said this a couple weeks ago, I was in Zambia, and Brother Ray is like, he's telling me the story about a preacher, and you know, people would do that. And he say, well, so what you're telling me is that you're not really blessed, you're almost blessed. Because that's really how we treat our life, right? So circumstantial. We're so driven by our emotions. We're so driven by what's going on around us and the things that surround us and the circumstances we find ourselves in. But that's not what Jesus is describing here when he pronounces blessed are these type of people. He's not saying that they walk around and they live in this superficial, you know, happy, clappy song sort of world. No, in fact, what he says here in the second beatitude flies in the face of what we see today, where people have simply said, blessed equals happy, where happy means my circumstances are working out. He says, no, in fact, blessed are they that what? More. We looked 2 weeks ago, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. And the blessing Jesus prescribes here, the blessing he pronounces, my friends, blows away any Instagram picture of your dream vacation or your new house. Because it's not based on how I feel about my circumstances. It's not shallow. It's not temporary. It's not just that warm feeling in the moment. You could make the mistake of reading this and saying, what Jesus is describing here doesn't sound like hashtag blessed at all. Right? Really, when you think about really who are those that are blessed, those that are blessed are those who experience the fullness of his grace and favor. The truth of it is, those who recognize just how good and gracious God is, how full of favor he is towards them because of Jesus Christ, will shed tears. They will mourn. When we come to these pronouncements, these eight pronouncements, starting in verse number 3 of chapter 5, what are they to do? Well, first of all, they describe the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They paint a picture. We talked about that. Jesus, the grand composer of life itself, right, has composed a score, a spiritual score for us, in which he describes, and from this beautiful song he says, right, this is what the kingdom looks like. And this is what the citizens of the kingdom act like. It's a beautiful picture of what the followers of Jesus, how they act and how they look. They're not pro-Christians. They're not the super holy. But he describes, you know what? This is the picture of those who are blessed. It's not meant to be a checklist, though. One where you go and say, well, man, I hit all the boxes. Okay, let me go ahead and get my beatitude list out. Poor in spirit, mourning, I'm good. That's not how he wants us to approach this. It's not a list of things where if I'm all of these things are true about me, then I've earned my way to heaven or I have a reason to be proud of myself. This is really what the Holy Spirit of God does in those who are his. And really, when we understand this is what God is doing in me and this is what it's producing in me, you know what it does? This list not just describes who I'm to be, what God wants to do in me, but then it pushes me. No, it drives me to the King, to the perfect one, to the one who lived and walked and not one time failed his heavenly Father, but in every way did his will. It drives me to my Savior, to the one who exhibits every one of these characteristics perfectly. If this is the character of those who are citizens of the kingdom, then guess what? Who has the perfect character? The King. And it drives me to Him, to the one who has rescued me by His blood completely, who is there as I struggle, as I battle, as I fight to live this out. It's not you and I just pulling ourselves up by bootstraps, grinning and bearing it, but fleeing into His arms. These Beatitudes really drive us to the King, not just the first time we experience sorrow and poorness of spirit and these other things, but throughout our entire lives. Let us pray that God will take these words and work in us. So we come to chapter 5, verse number 4, and we see this second pronouncement of blessing. And He pronounces, "Blessed are they that mourn." I started by saying we live in a culture and a society and an age that really does everything they can to escape mourning, to escape sadness. And this is not just us being sad. It's much stronger than that. The blessed grieve. The blessed mourn. So many people today do whatever they can to numb themselves from suffering, from sorrow. They try to escape. They try to cope instead of face their sin. They look around them and instead of calling themselves out and raising their hand and saying, "You know what, I have failed God," they begin to point fingers. They failed God. Well, look at them. Look at them. Don't look at me. Don't look over here. Look at them, right? We see that attitude in the garden, don't we? Right, as God comes to, right, Adam. And said, "Adam, you ate of the tree." And what did Adam do? "You're right, God." Right? No. What do you do? Well, the woman you gave me, God. "It was Eve." "Don't you say anything, Ron. Don." But here's the point. Right? We try to misdirect. We try to escape that suffering, that sorrow. And there's a place to call out wrongdoing. But if, as Jesus said, if we're going to deal with things, we've got to first, before we go looking for specks, which it's not a bad thing to look for specks in others' eyes at times. As Christian brothers and sisters, that's part of our role. But somebody have made that your only role. And I love the picture that Jesus paints, is that you got this log sticking out of your own eye, and you won't deal with that. We don't like to mourn these days in our country over sin, over suffering, and where it all leads. It all leads to death. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. If we're at a funeral, hey, just leave the casket closed. We're not good at mourning. We're through COVID, and I'm not going to get into the politics of it all, but many did die. For whatever reason, they died. There was great mourning, grief, sorrow. And Jesus says here that the characteristic of someone who's spiritually healthy is that they mourn. Now, He's not saying, okay, you need to walk around like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Remember Eeyore? "Oh, Pooh." A lot of Christians think that's super spiritual. "Oh, Pooh." Right? That's not what He's saying. We're not to walk around with long faces. I had a dad joke there about horses and stuff, but I wasn't going to say it, you know, anyway. But we have the rest of the verse, right? I mean, it's not that you're bouncing around like Tigger either. I don't know why Winnie the Pooh is in my mind today, all right? You say, well, Pastor, there's so much sadness in this fallen world. But I'll tell you this, there's something wrong if we don't mourn. Blessed are they that mourn. But what are they mourning? Are they mourning, well, I didn't get the promotion? Are they mourning, right, the loss of some material gain or some, right, dashed hope or expectation? I don't think so. Look at the context, right? I think each beatitude builds upon each other. He begins the sermon by proclaiming what? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Do you remember what the poor in spirit are? The poor in spirit are those who say, I can't, I don't have it in me. I am entirely, totally dependent upon God. He is my hope. He is my righteousness. I come and I proclaim my own poverty. That's what the poor there means. Not just a, you know, I don't have the extra 20 bucks, but I've got enough. No, the poor in spirit, it's entire, total destitution of anything within me that is anything good or spiritual. I don't have it. But he does. And so when we look at the context, I believe what Jesus is describing here is not us mourning and sorrow over necessarily the material things, but over the sin and the suffering that it brings. So what are we to mourn? It's interesting, what did Jesus mourn? If he's the perfect example, let's think about, we know this, he never had to mourn his own sin because he was the sinless Son of God. But let's think about, what did he mourn? Number one, he mourned at Lazarus' death, did he not? The shortest verse in the Bible there, Jesus, what? Now, I'm of the opinion that he was not weeping necessarily over the death of Lazarus, but over the grief that those around Lazarus were experiencing. I think possibly, this is just my opinion, that he was mourning over the lack of belief that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. But knowing this, that he is a man acquainted with sorrows and with griefs, like he knew exactly what Mary and Martha were feeling. I think he was brokenhearted over it. That, right, this fallen creation, that sin ultimately, not that Lazarus sinned, but sin brought about death. And here he is coming face to face with the effects of the curse, and it's impacting those he loves. He mourned on Palm Sunday. Go to Luke chapter 19. That day that he rode in on the donkey, the colt, in fulfillment of, right, the prophecy that this is the day the Lord hath made, the king riding triumphantly into Jerusalem, only to be rejected. Look at Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Why is he weeping? Because he sees the blindness of the city, the blindness of the people, the city of Jerusalem. And he says, you don't even understand what you have. The peace that could be yours. He goes on and he says this, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench around thee, compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus weeping over what he knows is to come just a simple 35 or 40 years later, as Rome comes and besieges the city of Jerusalem, literally flattens it and kills over 1 million people. He's weeping over the blindness and the destruction that is to come because of their spiritual blindness, their unwillingness to believe. We know that he weeps at the Mount of Olives. Go to Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 39. came out, went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives. So it was something just something regularly that he did. He would go and he would go to the Mount of Olives. He would pray. His disciples also followed him. And when he was at, this is verse 40 of chapter 22 of Luke. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup. And the cup there is the cup of God's wrath that is about to fall on him on the cross. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There appeared an angel from him unto him from heaven, strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer, come to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We find an expansion of this described in Hebrews chapter 5. It was a time of great agony, of mourning, knowing that he's about to suffer the wrath of God for all of man's sin, all of your sin, all of my sin laid upon him. And God's judgment for that sin coming down upon him, the sinless one. The writer of Hebrews expands what took place there in the garden, Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayer and supplications with strong, what? Crying and tears unto him that is able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He wept. Wept over, right, what was about to take place. Not just that God's wrath and judgment would fall upon him, the sinless Son of God, who now took your sin and mine upon himself and bore that wrath for you and I, dying in agony, a criminal's death upon the cross. But I believe he understood that at that moment when he became sin for us, that he who experienced such perfect fellowship, God the Father would have that fellowship broken. We know this because he cries out, my God, what? Why hast thou forsaken me? In every case, we see the king mourns, he weeps. So then what mourning comes to us? What weeping do we do? Well, number one, we weep over the sin that is in us. See, those who are blessed, those who have recognized that they are poor in spirit, that their only hope is in Christ and in God our Father, understand this. What requires us to have God is because in us there is no good thing. That our very sin grieves the Holy Spirit placed in us at that moment of salvation. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see the effect of sin in the believer's life. And God himself grieves over our sin. We often say, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What does the word grieve mean? It's the idea of mourning. That you and I, when we sin against our Heavenly Father, it brings him such great grief and sorrow. Look at Ephesians 4:30. You're all looking at me like this isn't true. Well, let's get the scriptures out. And a lot of times we're like, well, it's the big bad sins that really frustrate God. Well, verse 29 gives us the context of grieving the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. I think all of us could stand here guilty out of letting something proceed out of our mouth that isn't of God. But that, he says, which is what? Good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. We spend very little time mourning over our sin.
You're right, Pastor. Our country needs to turn back to God and mourn over the sin of our country.
No, you! Me!
Well, yeah, we just got to get the right people elected. We'll have revival. No, you won't.
You know why our country won't have revival? Is because we as Christians won't draw close to God, which requires us to sorrow and mourn over our sin. We excuse it. We justify it. We play it off. And we wonder why then we are, right, suffering. We reap what we sow. He that sows to the flesh shall the flesh reap what? Corruption. Rather than mourning, rather than broken, rather than saying, God, oh God, I can't believe that I did such a thing in disgrace and dishonor to you. And Lord, I know that my actions today grieved you. And God, oh, they grieved me as well. What's the last time you or I really wept and were grieved over our own sin? Blessed are they that what? Mourn. See, I know this isn't a popular message. This isn't one you're going to tell you, man, he reminds me of Joel Osteen. Hopefully that would never come out of your mouth in any way. And if you don't understand why I would not want to be compared to him, come see me afterwards. I'll help you, all right? I'll encourage you. We pray, God, revive us. God, break us. God, get us to that place where we are mourning and we sorrow over our sin, our disobedience to you. But really, it's the natural outflow of really being poor in spirit. Again, it all builds on each other. The reason we're not poor in spirit is because we're full of our own pride. I got this. I know how to walk as a Christian. I know how to do the things. I know how to put on, right, the right clothes and say the right words. Yet we're to mourn over the sin that is within us. Number two, we're to mourn over the sin among us. See, a lot of churches, and our church is not an exclusion to this, not an exception to this. A lot of churches are almost proud of the tolerance they have for sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul takes the church in Corinth to task. He says, you rejoice in the vile, wicked fornication that's happening among you. You're actually proud of it. Rather, you ought to grieve and be grieved over it. But really, if I were to go back and park, it would be on the first point. Because some of you are really relieved that I stopped preaching on that first point. You're like, hey, man, we ought to be grieved, Pastor. Things going around us. Let's go back. See, that's our escape. Well, yeah, there's a lot of stuff around me that's not right. I'm very troubled about it. When it ought to be, I'm very troubled about what's in my heart. What I'm doing and how I'm living and how I'm acting, what's coming out of my mouth and what I'm watching on my television and my internet searches. Come on. Grieve the very Holy Spirit of God. And grieve the very God who gave his Son, purchased me. Because later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go to 1 Corinthians. Look at this. See, the qualities and the character of the kingdom, right, citizens of the kingdom, is not that they're just poor in spirit, but they mourn. I believe they mourn over their sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you say, well, how do I know it's sin? That's where you got to get in the book. See, God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides even to the very, right, the coming together of our soul, the emotions, the seed of who we are, and the spirit. Right, the part of us that could commune with God, being made in His image. And it gets to the very core of who we are. It divides it, and that word divide doesn't mean it cleaves in half, but it determines, it discerns. You know that, right? It shows us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, it's commonly, verse 1, reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, he says, church, and hath not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He says, so I'm gonna write, this is a letter of judgment. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They were literally glorying in their tolerance of this wickedness. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as ye are leavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Then he writes in chapter 6, again, he's dealing with this sin of fornication that's very present in the church that they're glorying in, they're lifting up. And in chapter 6, verse number 18, he calls on the church to flee fornication. We live in a moment and a time, and I'm glad there's more awareness and consideration. Certainly in our church, we're trying to break the bands that and the bondage that pornography and vile wickedness has created in our churches. It's the elephant in the room. 90% of Christian men and a significant number of Christian women view pornography on a regular basis. It's not just a man thing, it's also women. See, that pornography is not just the images, it's the garbage, the romance novels and the things that you read. Come on. That stir up those feelings. That, right, stir up those thoughts. Come on, ladies.
Yes, the men need to get right with God.
So do our dear ladies too, amen? Those shows you watch. One of the soap operas just got renewed for like the 50th year. I'm like, haven't they worn it out yet? I mean, there's only so many soap opera plot lines you can have. But a lot of that, what does that do? That feeds that lust, does it not? But it's acceptable. See, that's what we got to mourn over, the sin that's among us. We got to be broken over what's going on. We've got to understand that, you know what? Our church is never going to be used by God. You as a believer are never going to be used in the fullness that God wants to use you when you are shackled and in bondage to fornication. Well, I'm not out there. If you're viewing it and you're thinking it, Jesus says in God's eyes, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. Stop justifying it. Praise God. Our church stands ready to help. I myself have struggled with pornography, and God has given me victory. And there's still a battle. Victory is not in these areas and any sort of thing. Victory is not measured in there's no more fight ever again. Victory is an everyday thing. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In him we can have victory. Amen. I stand here as one who has experienced victory. But I stand here as one who has struggled and still struggles. And so there's no reason. You say, well, what will people think when they find out? Your pastor just stood up and said, this is my battle. What's the next excuse you're not going to seek help for? But we're good, right? Rather than mourning the sin among us, we just sort of ignore it. We can't. See, blessed are they that what? So those that won't mourn, those that won't deal with sin, are they blessed? No, in fact, they're filled with confusion and turmoil. Because God put a little thing in you called your conscience. And when it's trained for the Word of God, and if you're attending here, your conscience is every day, every Sunday, getting trained by the Word of God. And that conscience, when trained by the Word of God, produces feelings of guilt. And I've said it before, I'll say it again, that's the check engine light of the soul. When you're young, you're like, yeah, check engine light, whatever, it'll go off. It doesn't, does it? Check engine light goes on in your car. You ever had your check engine light flash at you? That's a real, I had that happen once. That's like, stop the car right now, you're about to blow it up. All right? I did not know that until it started to happen. Like, Google, like, what should I do if my check engine light is flashing at me? Stop the car. I'm like, ooh. So I drove it for another couple miles. Anyway, you know, I knew I was going to replace the engine anyway. But my point is right, that guilt. Don't just put a piece of black tape over it. be broken. Say, man, I need to get help. See, it's not just mourning over the sin in us and among us, but we need to mourn the sin around us. Our heart should break when we see what we see. In Philippians chapter 3, look there if you would with me. And we'll understand the blessing we receive when we are willing to mourn the sin and the suffering that it produces. Look at this. Philippians 3, look at verse 18. For many walk, Paul exhorts the believers of Philippi to follow him, to follow the example he has set as a Christian, right? To look for examples to follow. Verse 18, for many walk. There are those, though, that you can't follow as an example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you. Can you imagine this? Paul's writing this letter, or is dictating it. It's being written. He says, even what? Weeping. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you see Paul glorying in the destruction and misery of his enemies? Serves him right. I don't see that spirit at all. What do I see from Paul? Broken. Like I guess. Breaks my heart to see. Whose end is what? Why is he weeping? Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. We had a terrible tragedy in Darrington this week. A mother stabbed her 5-year-old to death. It should break your heart. Yeah, maybe it makes you angry, but in the end, a precious little girl lost her life and a family is destroyed. And probably she was hearing voices. I'm guessing there were drugs or some sort of substance in her body. I don't know. We ought to mourn over that. It only emboldened my resolve. We need to reach the city of Darrington with the gospel. People are literally dying. It's not hyperbole. Families are literally being destroyed because of sin. Do you get this? Our community is literally being destroyed because of sin. A 27-year-old state trooper right here on I-5, just past the 132nd overpass, was killed because of somebody, right, losing control. They arrested him. I don't know why. Maybe he was intoxicated. I don't know what. Maybe it wasn't. I don't know. But sin. More than likely, there was some sort of intoxication. Left behind a wife and a little girl. Then that just break your, should just break our hearts as believers. But we can't let that be a distraction from mourning over our own sin. Or the sin that's around among us. Judgment has to begin at the house of God. Amen? Right here is where it begins. And if we're going to see a God-sent revival, a renewal of the Word of God in the hearts and lives of our community, it's got to begin here. And where it begins, brothers and sisters, with us getting on our faces before an almighty God and being broken over our sin, being broken over our complacency, being broken over the hardness of our hearts, being broken over, right, our focus on material things and wealth and homes and pursuing the American dream rather than seeking first His kingdom. But see, we won't be broken over that because everybody does it. But until Faith Baptist Church and churches like ours get to the place where we say, God, we are bankrupt spiritually without You. But in You are all the treasures and promises of heaven. And God says, well, I want you to be able to have all of that, the fullness of that. But until you're willing to be broken over what you've been and who you are and your disobedience to Me, there can't be fellowship. Yeah, we can be in a relationship. You're still My child because Jesus makes that possible. Isn't that good? But we can't walk together. We can't fellowship. Here's the truth. Those who mourn, say, I don't want to mourn. then you're going to miss out on the blessing of being comforted. The beauty of those who mourn over sin and suffering is they are assured what? Go back to our text. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be what? Comforted. Comforted. So how are we comforted when we mourn over our own sin? You know what I'm comforted by is when I've broken over my sin, my Savior has given me this promise. My Heavenly Father has said this, that if I'll confess that to Him, He is faithful, means He will always do it. He is just, meaning He's right to do it, to forgive me and to cleanse me. See, the devil, he wants to, oh, God's tired of what you've been doing. See, that's a lie. Yes, God is tired and grieves the Heavenly Father when we sin against Him. But because He is our Heavenly Father and He has promised, He will never fail to forgive and cleanse you when you come asking for it. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a comfort that He will never cast me out? Isn't that a comfort that when I come before His throne saying, God, I failed You again today, that He says, it's okay, son, I forgive you. Let's just clean all that up. Get up. Get up. Come on, let's go on. That's my Heavenly Father. See, the devil will be like, nah. Why even try? Why? God is so angry at you. God is so frustrated with you. Well, you really need to show God that you're serious, and then He'll forgive you. That is not Scripture. See, because it's knowing His love and His forgiveness and the cleansing He brings when we confess and we repent of the sin that is in our life as a believer, it's because of His love. And His love is so comforting. Because He's not like us, is He? Praise God, He's not like us. That's why Peter found it so incredible when he asked Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Jesus is like, no, not just 7 times in a day, 7 times 70 times. Lord, He's like, increase my faith. There's no way. But that's how our Heavenly Father is. Isn't that good? And it's not because of your merit. It's not because you're special. It's because of Jesus Christ. His blood has covered and paid for all of your sins if you're a believer today. That's why it ought to grieve you when you sin. That the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed to pay for your sins, I've sinned against that love of His again. Christ said in Isaiah 61, in giving the great prophecy of Christ, Isaiah giving the great prophecy of Christ in Isaiah 61, Jesus quotes this in Luke 4 at the synagogue there in Nazareth. And they basically tried to kill Him because He said this. So Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Of course, He stopped there because His job is not done. And the day of vengeance of our God. That day is still to come. And He's going to come back and He's going to execute vengeance upon this sinful world. But notice this. It says in 61:2, to comfort what? All that mourn. Who's our comfort? Our Savior. Isn't there such comfort in knowing the Savior? If you're here today and you don't know the Savior, and you're living a tumultuous, turmoil-filled life because of your sin, He invites you to come. And if you will exercise repentance towards God, which is a change of mind to agree with what God says your sin is worthy of, which is death. And if you will exercise faith, which is a choice to believe in Christ alone, He will save you. He will forgive you. And He will make you a child of God. Because He has come to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. God is the source. In Isaiah 40, God is the source of our comfort. In prophesying to the nation of Israel, after just getting done saying, listen, you're going to get wiped out. God's going to destroy not just the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom. God never leaves his people without some measure of hope. In Isaiah 40, he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. What is God doing? God is the God of all comfort. And God is not willing that any should perish. And our Heavenly Father is so full of love and goodness that even when he says, be sure your sin will find you out and the wages of sin is death, he provides a right hope and comfort and says, if you'll come to me, I will not cast you out. Come unto me, Jesus says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. You say, oh, I wish that Jesus was here. You know, he is. And he has given, as he's promised his disciples, he says, and when I depart, I will pray the Father that he will send another comforter. And you know, if you're born again today, you know who you have dwelling inside of you? The Holy Spirit of God, the God of comfort, is inside of you. Yes, he convicts. Yes, he works. Yes, we can grieve him. But oh, what comfort he brings to the heart that is broken, the heart that mourns. The heart that is broken over its sin, is broken the sin that they see around them, is broken in mourning over the sin that is in our community and in our society. He spells hope to us. And I love this about the Holy Spirit of God. You know why he's a spirit of comfort? Is because when Satan comes along whispering his lies about how I'm not good enough, he is the spirit that cries with my spirit, what? Abba. And Satan, the master deceiver, the master liar, is driven from my mind and heart by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, saying, you are his. You are God's. He certainly comforts. He comforts me knowing this, that even if I'm going through trials and tribulations, Brother Robert, you prayed this, right? Man, just constant, like a deluge. He says, you are his. He has a purpose. He's trying to make you like Jesus. Know this, believer, that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For them he called, them he did foreknow, and them he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. By the way, a lot of people like to throw around the word predestination while salvation. Find me in the scripture where it's ever used in reference to being saved. It's always used into becoming more like Jesus. You know, God's... Boy, that comforts you, doesn't it? God's got a plan for you. He's not left you here just to wander around. He says, no, man, I want you to be like my son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put things and do things, and I'm going to have things come into your life that help you be more like him. That's comforting, isn't it? Isn't it comforting to know that no matter what I go through as a believer, God has a purpose? Because you could look at a lot of things that you go through and say, why am I having to suffer this? A believer should never have to say that. A believer should say, God has a purpose. It's for my good. It's for his glory to be made into the image of his son. God, I submit myself to that. And that's why James 1 says, count it all joy. Rejoice in that God's doing these things. He's trying your faith. That brings comfort. And to know that he is truly our Heavenly Father, I'll finish with this scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, greeting the believers in Corinth, he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. That we, get this is awesome, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You know what the other source of our comfort is? It all comes from God, but you as a believer get to be a source of comfort to other believers. Isn't that good? You say, I don't know why I'm going through this. It may be God is preparing you to help someone else that's going to go through the same thing. And rejoice in that. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you're providing me this opportunity. I rejoice that you are giving. I don't like it. It's tough. But God, you got something bigger going on here. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How do we comfort others by in the trouble they're in? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. We take what we receive from God, the comfort we receive from Him, the assurance we receive from Him, the peace we receive from Him, and God allows us to communicate that to others, to show His love shown to us and to show that to others. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, right, as we are surrounded by suffering, some of our own making, some, right, God just allows us to go through. As they abound, so our consolation also aboundeth by what? Christ. That consolation is what? Comfort. Care. Blessed are they that mourn. I know this isn't the popular message. It's probably not to get me on the preaching top 100. I don't care. But we need to hear it. Amen. Faith Baptist Church, we need to be broken over our sin. I'm preaching to myself, and I'm convicted even as I stand here preaching to you. And you're right, God. Because those who mourn sin and suffering, beginning with themselves. God says, in that mourning, that's where you'll find comfort. Comfort that comes from me. Not a temporary, superficial comfort, but an abiding comfort that brings an eternal satisfaction with God that I am His. Do you know the Savior today? He is so precious. He is so wonderful. My heart breaks for those who week after week say, oh, not this week, not today. You are so missing out on Him. I plead with you to come to know the Savior today. And Christian, I plead with you. Maybe there's some mourning, some grief. Maybe God has touched your heart, convicted you, and said, you know what? Some things that aren't aligning with the will of my Heavenly Father. It's grieving Him. Why doesn't it grieve me?